We are reading from Romans chapter 8, from verse 31 to the end. From verse 31 to the end of Romans 8. Listen carefully. This is God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to look at this portion of your word, the beauty of it, sublimity of it, might make us wonder if we can really understand it at all. We'll be able just to scratch the surface of the wonders that are in this portion, especially of your word. We pray that you would give us the grace to understand it, grace to have clarity with it, and to be greatly blessed by it. We might know the love of our God for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll keep coming back to this, but perhaps this will suffice, but at some moment in the last 13 years, Martin told me that he thought Romans 8 might be his favorite chapter in the Bible. And I suppose that he, along with many Christians, found these final verses to be the best part of the best chapter. They are a climax to Paul's teaching, those to whom he here and in many preaching contexts has brought the gospel, teaching them what is the outcome of their faith, their new life in Christ. Life in this world is, for most people, filled with trials and disappointment. And for the Christian, there is the added challenge of being spiritual misfit in this world. It seems at times like the home that it once was, but it can and sometimes does turn savagely on him. Romans 8, 31 to 39 is Paul's ultimate answer to every power, attraction, and menace of this world in relation to the salvation that is found complete in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those closing words of the passage. So, as a Christian, here's our theme for the day. As a Christian, you have the opportunity, you have the privilege, you must really rejoice in the God of your salvation, who has saved you, is saving you, and will save you to the uttermost. As a Christian, you have an obligation, really, to rejoice. But it's a wonderful thing to rejoice in the God of your salvation who has saved you, is saving you, and will save you to the uttermost. Paul begins here with a series of rhetorical questions. There are seven questions in our translation that we're using here, delivered to us in the first five verses. Three of them come in verses 31 to 32 without Paul giving any sort of rhetorical response there in the text. He just lays the questions out. Then come the right answers are sort of obvious, right? If you think about them, we will think about them. Verses 33 to 34 ask two questions related to one another, which are answered by reminders of truths that we were taught already or are implied in our doctrine, by our doctrine. Verses 35 and 36 ask two more, which are really just one question, just extended further in the second case, and tie in an Old Testament reference as a kind of an answer. Psalm 44, verse 22. Verses 37 to 39 then conclude with a powerful statement of the love of God for his saints in their connection with our Savior and Mediator, Christ Jesus. So, to begin with, point number one, verse 31 leads off with another what then statement. The previous one was in chapter 7 and verse 7, so Paul's used this language earlier. Paul calls his audience to a conclusion. What then? A conclusion on the basis of our accumulated doctrine. Is it a preliminary kind of conclusion or a definitive conclusion? In this case, it seems as though Paul wants his hearers to pause and reflect on everything that they have heard, the entire gospel and implications to this point in the letter, even including the bad news backdrop that prefaced the exposition that began at verse 21 of chapter 3. There's the gospel that's being introduced there. But before that, we had the bad news, right? Jesus is not a savior from life's disappointments, right? We've got disappointments. They're part of life. As I said, to introduce us, sometimes they're worse than other times, but Jesus didn't come to save us from those disappointments. He is the Savior from sin and the wrath of God. So, what shall we say to these things? These things then refers to the full work of redemption, which you may recall Paul has just summarized back in verses 29 and 30 when he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say? This is exciting stuff. The gospel's light is bringing more and more blessing now into view, and we feel more and more the pulse of Christ's life in us. So if God is for us, Paul makes an immediate follow-up, for us, pro nobis in the Latin phrase, if he is for us, who is against us? My first thought was, well, nobody. Then I reconsidered. No, that's not true. I still have enemies. Men are against me. Satan and his whole demon horde are against me. You might have a specific person or entity come to mind and think, that one is against me. But think further with me, compared to God's being for you. How does the opposition stack up? Do they count at all? There is no comparison. Compared to God being for you, there is no comparison. My first thought was the best thought. Who is against us? Nobody is fairly accurate. God himself has gone from being the ultimate threat to us. Okay, when he was against us, that was a big problem. Along with all the rest of those who might be against us. everything, including God, was against us. But he'd gone from being the ultimate threat to us to being ultimate defender of us. Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Verse 32 gives the third question. And it's a bit more complex of a question because within it there's a definition followed by a question. It contains the answer. Let's see how that works. He hyphenated is the definition of he in the final clause there. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, that he is the he of how shall he, as the question is given. He is the Father who art in heaven. And his own Son is the one we know to be the only begotten Jesus Christ, our Lord, of whom Paul stated back in 5 and verse 10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." The "for us" aspect comes through clearly just two verses above that in chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It keeps coming up, "for us, for us." So I paraphrase the following question portion of verse 32. How could it be that God the Father would not give us freely all things or everything else along with the Son who he already gave us? All things here could be everything else associated with salvation, or it could mean that and everything else in the whole universe. Everything else and the whole universe would be the small change thrown in after he's given us his Son. Again, what's the comparison? There is no comparison. Of course he's going to give us all things. He's already given us the Son, and in him all things. There's nothing. It's like, here's $1 million in the Son. Oh, and here's 2 cents. That's the universe and everything in it and all the rest of the blessings. You get all that too. The implied answer is it's absurd to think he wouldn't give us all this. Rather, the opposite follows. Of course, he will give us all things. There's no reason at all for it to be otherwise, for anything less would involve him in some kind of contradiction, one of his purposes pitted against another. All things belong to Christ as a victory present. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All things are his. So when we get Christ, we get everything else. So with those questions out of the way, we move on to the second point there, two doctrinal answers. Verse 33, Paul starts with the first of two questions that he then answers rhetorically in his own way. Who will bring a charge? That is a legal indictment. Legal in the courtroom of the judge of the whole earth. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Here we have an introduction of a new term. This is the first time in Romans that we have heard this term, the elect. How about that? But it's not as if such language is frankly out of place in the gospel presentation. To elect is to choose, to make a personal selection, to determine for oneself. We have an election coming up. That's what will happen, right? That's what, if you're involved in that, if you go to the polls, that's what you will do. You will make a personal selection. You will choose. You will determine for yourself what your preference is. Introducing the term here as he does, Paul makes no effort to explain God's election. It's just a fact. God has chosen. And those whom he has chosen, he calls my chosen, my elect. Who will lay a charge against someone whom God has chosen? We're all the ones that God has chosen. But chapter 9 is coming along. We are familiar with chapter 9 of Romans. But just above us here in verse 29, Paul used the terms foreknowledge and predestined. These three terms, election, foreknowledge, and predestination, they work together in Christian theology to explain one significant factor of personal redemption. Election and all the other is to salvation what the basement or the foundation is to a house. When a home buyer inspects a prospective dwelling, he first looks at it from within and from without. He takes a look at it. He may even have an official inspection of it. And when he goes in, he most often goes in and enters in the door, which is above ground, and then he may go through the house, may go upstairs if it has a second story, and then he checks these common areas first, but no inspection is complete without some examination of the foundation. And that involves a trip down into the basement or the crawl space. No study of salvation will be complete if these foundational matters are not as fully examined as Scripture provides for the examination. So we need a look at election. It's coming up. But for now, just note that these are not, the doctrine of election is not a doctrine for later on, sometime in the future, sometime when you're more mature. I like to point to the Thessalonian church, a place that Paul had spent a few weeks planting a church there, and to which he writes his earliest letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in the letter written only a short period of time, a few weeks more, after he had spent a few weeks with them, he writes them a letter and greets them with the language of election. Letter 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. And that's all he says. That's all how he greets them. There's no further explanation for what he means. They must have known what he meant, because he had taught them. Paul didn't wait until they were mature enough to teach them the doctrine of election. You protect people from error by starting them off, introducing them to as much truth as they can handle, as much truth in seed forms as you can in time unpack and unfold. If we treat election like it's such a hard truth and it's not suitable for new believers, we're letting men's sinful prejudices govern the way we present the gospel. We're letting our fears take over. No, let's not be afraid of it if God's not afraid of it. The gospel is designed to be powerfully and confidently presented. We do not need to fear any part of it, anything that's connected to it. It is a full spectrum assault on human pride. That's the gospel. And election is part of that undermining of human pride, taking that foundation of our pride and wrecking it. The foundation of salvation is in election. So while Paul does not begin with election, he brings it in here as he sums up this portion so far, and then he'll get even deeper into it in the next chapter. As if he had said, now you see, there's no way for any damning accusation to stick to one of God's people when the same person was chosen by God to receive a full and complete salvation. God is the judge before whom any case would be tried. And he justifies the ungodly whom he elects. Romans 4, verse 5. Now, before another objection that's already dealt with resurfaces, this accusation that this notion makes God an unrighteous judge, Paul is on to this next question. And he addresses that, verse 34. Well, who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? In a scenario which is all justice, is entirely a scene of justice, exact justice, one of works and not mercy and grace anywhere in the equation. In that scenario, who would be God himself? As it says, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, at the final judgment, everyone who's ever lived, all mankind, would be thrown into hell for their sins. There they go. And that's justice. God, the righteous judge, Paul says. And what would he do? He would judge every man according to his guilt and his sins and deal with them in that way and that way alone, and all would be condemned. But we know that the one who would condemn is on our side. So Paul's response is that this Christ who will condemn the evil and the unrepentant, he is the one who died, yea, rather, or moreover, was raised for our justification. Chapter 4, verse 25. He is at the right hand of God, as he says. What is the right hand of God? This is the highest conceivable position of authority and privilege. Only God the Father has any kind of higher economic authority. But Christ, we know, is divine. And so the Father's authority and Christ's authority are actually identical. They are one and the same authority. The Son at his right hand is economic or functional. Not with respect to their being. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Catechism question puts it. Now, the human nature of Christ is also raised to the highest conceivable position for any created thing, which is there at God's right hand. So Christ occupies the highest conceivable station in both natures, having died and then raised and ascended. There he is at the highest conceivable position of authority. He's already been condemned for us because we have already noted Romans 5 and verse 8. Consider also 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he is the intercessor for us, pro nobis. He pleads with the Father on our behalf. I have been condemned already for that sin, and for that sin, and that sin. I've been condemned for that whole sinner and all his sin. And him and her and them. It is finished. Condemn them not. So both of these questions actually have the answer no one and no one. Who is it? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Who is he who condemns? No one. But now is the final question, or two, verse 35, the third point where I have on the outline one scriptural answer. The answer in simple terms of the question that's given us in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Again, no one. But Paul wants to say more than just no one. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Basically, Paul is taking the whole doctrine of union with Christ, of being in Christ for justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, and just calls it his love for us. Why do we go through all this doctrinal stuff? Why does Paul take all this trouble and go to all this and do all this? What's all this time we're spending and all these verses unfolding this? It's for the love of God. It's so that the love of God will be more and more and more to us. We'll see what kind of God this is who did all this and how and why for love's sake. He takes all this and just calls it his love for us. You're united to the whole person of Christ. You're united to his holiness and his goodness and his truth and his greatness and his liveliness and all of that. But Paul says, as it were, his love is like the glue that cements the connection between us and him forever and ever. He adds an expansion of the question by which we see that he's thinking of earthly trials, having already concluded that spiritually we are under no threat of any alarm from God or any other spiritual power. Here he names a few hard things. Can any of these defeat the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Can any of them, or all of them together? These bodily threats do not imperil the soul, and so not the person. We persons are united to Christ, body and soul, but the body they may kill. As Martin Luther put it in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Okay, well, Christ has been raised, and our body shall too be raised. Just as your physical body is not so much that flesh that gets renewed year by year, each cell turned over and replaced again and again and again, but is more truly, you might say, the DNA, the information that maintains it. Even so, these physical threats, they may kill the body. They may do their worst and actually kill the body dead, but even that cannot separate even the body from our personal union with Christ. We must have them back, restored, and even better in the resurrection. That's how much God loves us. And verse 36 follows with a quote from Psalm 44, which we sang before in the second verse, before the message. Paul's point is when he quotes, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." His point is that the threats against us in this world, which the psalmist is acknowledging and praying to God about, are badges of honor worn by God's elect in every age, in all the times, in ancient times, in New Testament times all the way down to our time today. There's a contrast, we might say, between suffering as righteous in an evil world and suffering ill from men as a correction for our wayward behavior. One of the commentators, Linsky, comments, the emphasis is on the first phrase, for your sake, for your sake. And this entire Psalm 44 pictures Israel not as being punished for its sins, but as being faithful and yet being tried by victorious, seemingly victorious enemies. And this is the important point, that we are afflicted for Christ's sake, for your sake, just because we are God's true children. This is not a sign to us that Christ is withdrawing his love from us. It is the sign of the very opposite, that we are indeed his and are to suffer then for his sake. And that brings us to the conclusion. Paul, verse 37, considers all these things, yet in all these things, these worldly trials, and concludes that we being upheld by divine grace, not only does God have no real challengers, but individual Christians themselves enjoy the taste of victory over these things that seem as though they have far more power than we have, and even the power to strip our lives from us. No, we taste victory in these trials, these troubles, these dangers, these deadly things. We taste victory. Paul says, you overwhelmingly conquer tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famines, nakedness, danger, sword, and anything else in between. We are in all these things more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors through him who loved us, not on your own, but in Christ Jesus. You really experience the victory, and not just like fans in the stands of a ball game, vicariously sort of feeling victory through the business that's happening down there on the field, but as participants in the conflict. Those people in the stands aren't really in the contest as much as they might feel that they are, but we really are in the conflict. When the world hurts you for Jesus' sake, you have just notched victory divine. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Sounds backwards like everything else with respect to the gospel. It sounds wrong and upside down when you look at it from the world's perspective, but you've got to flip it around and look at it from heaven's perspective, where we're now invited to look at it. We look too often at our circumstances through the lens of this life instead of adopting the heavenly perspective. God help us. God help me to get our vision corrected, to see things as he commands us to. It's the world that has it backwards. The church needs reorientation. Lose your life for my sake and find it, Jesus said. He also said, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. I will be not a mark of shame, but a mark of victory. You must be born again. Boy, that was a puzzler for Nicodemus, wasn't it? Walk by faith, not by sight. Really? Is that like a blind man would walk? saved by grace, not by works. What? Overcome evil with good? This is crazy talk. That God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. Do you believe that? Will you practice what you preach? Verses 38 and 39 are a proclamation. They're a creed. A statement of faith in God over all. You could memorize this sentence, and I'm sure Mark did, and some of you have already, and make it the bedrock of your life. Other verses tell you the way of salvation. Other verses tell you of the God of your salvation. Other verses tell you of the Christ of your salvation. Other verses tell you of the history of salvation. Other verses tell you of the life of salvation or warn of life without salvation. But these verses tell you of the fact of salvation, so certain and final and ensured by a love so powerful and intentional that nothing within or without your conception can challenge its supremacy. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's conviction should be your conviction. Banish any lingering shade of doubt. Death, physical death, cannot break your union, nor can its opposite, life, provide any occasion for him releasing you. Angels or principalities, and these can in either case refer to the pure spiritual beings or the demonic, but in any case, the field is covered and they cannot come between you and your Savior. No powers. And this phrase could mean any power, any exertion, nature, supernatural miracle. No human power or authority, not individual, not collective. None of this can overcome God's power. Not anything present. Nothing from your past. We already dealt with the past. Nothing in the here and now, and nothing that will show up. No time, dimension, or orientation will affect your union. No height nor depth, no vertical dimension or orientation will affect the love of God, nor any other created thing. If some concept in all of these escapes all of these categories, well, bring it into this and say, that's it. I've run out of words. I've run out of descriptions. But the rest of them fall in here. Nothing is able to separate me from him. God, the maker of everything, is the one who keeps me in union with him. And I am bound to him by a fierce love. One that's fired by the will of the Almighty God, who is for me, who is doing what he is doing for us in the person of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our mediator. Christ loves us. God loves us. As a Christian, you ought to rejoice in the God of your salvation who has saved you, is saving you, and will save you forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, Paul prays that we would know that love, which seems to mean something on the order of that we should begin to know it and just keep on knowing it more and more and more and know more of it and never stop knowing it and learning of it. Of course, we will never attain to the infinite knowledge of the infinite love of God, but Paul prays that we would know it anyway, and perhaps we can begin today, if we have not before this moment, we can begin to recognize that the love of God has brought us into the knowledge of God and the awareness of what He has done for our salvation and is carrying on until that salvation is perfected through our presence with Him in body and soul, and nothing can separate us from that love. And because it is His love toward us more than our love towards Him, we love Him because He first loved us. Because it is this almighty love of God, it must have its design, it must have its good in us. May we dwell in that knowledge, live in that love henceforth through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Bless us in this knowledge. May we be persuaded of it as much as Paul was. In Jesus' name, amen.